want you to turn to the book of Jude. And this morning, I expressed a little bit of my heart toward the individual side of us as believers. We need to know our identity as believers. We need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know who we are as we function within the body of Christ. But I've learned over the past 10 or 15 years, as I have taught and preached and referred to the church in general and understanding our identity, that when I have talked about the battles that we have fought, or when preachers have talked about the battles of old, that more and more that reference is being met with a blank stare. Folks don't understand what that means. And especially in a time like this, as we move into a time of transition, individually, we need to understand our identity. And here is the truth, folks. The church can only be as strong as those who are willing to read and have their relationship with God. And so the more people who will neglect their Christian duty, who will neglect their relationship with God, the more in danger the church is. And so your individual identity in Christ is yours to upkeep. And it's important. It is important that you keep your heart right, and that you keep your heart clean, and that you keep your heart seeking after the will of God. It's important to do that even after we call a senior pastor. But it's also important for us as a church body to understand who we are and what we are. And so as I began to deal with this, I developed a lesson, actually a series of lessons, on the battles, how we got to this point. There's a reason why we are called Independent Fundamental Baptist. And we live in a day where that is going away. How many ministries, maybe you've been in this area for 30, 40, 50 years, how many ministries have we observed that were once fundamental Bible-believing ministries and maybe even had the name Baptist, and they have changed? We've seen it. We have watched this happen. And we many times just kind of get comfortable where we are. We get comfortable in our church and we say, hey, we have a great church family. We have a great pastor that is leading us. We have a great staff. We have wonderful ministries. And we get caught up in taking advantage of those ministries, but we don't take the time to remember how we got here. And folks, that's important. We have heard many people in recent days, when we look at our country and our society, who are calling out for true history to be taught, right? Because we're seeing revisionist history. We're seeing the cancel culture that is going on. And if I don't like it, if it's not advantageous to what I believe, I'm just going to write that out of history. Folks, we cannot do that as a church. We need to understand who we are. And so in Jude verse 3, we find Jude's heart. Let's begin in verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so Jude reveals his heart here to this body of believers to whom he is writing. And he's saying, I wanted to write about the joys of salvation. I wanted to expound on the doctrine of salvation. He said, but as my heart continued to focus on this task that the Holy Spirit had given me, I was directed to encourage you to earnestly contend for the faith. And folks, we are the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. And if anybody should know what that faith is, it should be us, and we should be defending it. We live in a day where any one of us can go out to the internet. We can go to YouTube. We can find a preacher who says what we like to hear. We can find a preacher who says this day can be your best day. We can find preachers who fill auditoriums with tens of thousands, and they won't preach against sin. We'll find preachers who will focus on maybe some light doctrinal issues, but you find no application of the Scripture. We'll find those who are errant doctrinally, but boy, do they have a great personality. Boy, they put on a great production on YouTube, or we find them on some channel on TV, and most of what goes on those Christian networks are not healthy for us to be watching and taking in, let alone sending our money, all right? But we live in a society where that is rampant. We can get all kinds of knowledge poured into us, but the question is, does it line up with the Word of God? Is it who we are as believers? And Jude was concerned with this. Look at what he says in verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And that is an idea of turning it into something that is emotional, that is sensual in nature. And that can range all over the place. Can range from a charismatic type of ministry to ministries that are so errant on the Scripture that we wouldn't even call them orthodox. Notice this, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we look at this letter and we ask, why should I be concerned about battles? Because your ministry is at stake. Because we are in a place of vulnerability. How many times have we heard over the years, we are one pastor away from compromise? That's not the history of this church. Praise the Lord. And we want it to stay that way. Why should I be concerned about battles? Because this is the ministry in which God has entrusted us. This is the ministry that Jude is calling out through the ages, saying we need to earnestly contend for. Why should I be concerned about battles? Well, here's the question. To whom is Jude writing? Now, it's okay to answer tonight. I know this is a little more teach, but folks, if we're going to deal with this, we have to have a little bit of teach over the next few weeks. So, to whom is Jude writing? Somebody answer out loud. To who? To us, to believers, right? How does he start the letter? Or what does he say at the beginning of verse 3? Beloved. He's writing to the church. He is writing to you and to me. He's not saying pastors, elders, deacons. It's not how he's starting it. He's starting it, beloved. And folks, we need to understand this. Why? Because what is it easy for us to do in our own thinking? We say, oh man, Pastor Defoe Sr., boy, he laid a great foundation. And then Pastor Defoe came and built on that foundation. And boy, Pastor Arrowood, he came and continued on that foundation. And oh, God has given us godly servants. We've seen deacons that have had impact and Sunday school teachers that have had impact. And what do? We turn all of those things to other people and we don't see our own responsibility. He's writing to you and to me. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor. It doesn't matter if you're a deacon. It doesn't matter if you're a Sunday school teacher. You have a responsibility to earnestly contend for the faith. And folks, we are quickly approaching a day where it is going to matter when we say, I profess Jesus Christ. And if we cannot earnestly contend in a time like this, we are not going to earnestly contend when our lives or our livelihood is on the line. We need a church with backbone. We need a church that is willing to stand up for truth and for right and for God. So he is writing this to you and to me. And the question again, we've read it. Why is Jude writing? Why is he writing? Somebody answer out loud. Say it louder. Yeah. He's trying to correct a problem. And he's trying to do what? Some preventive maintenance. Right? He's trying to help this church. And so what was he telling them? He told them to do what? To earnestly what? Contend for the faith. Now, folks, does that mean that we are mean fighting people? And can I address this? And since we're in just a little bit more informal setting with what we're looking at and dealing with some history here. We went through a time in fundamentalism where we got on soapboxes. There were a lot of soapboxes that were jumped on. And yes, there were issues that needed to be addressed, but there was a time where we did battle. We did legitimate battle. And then there was a time where we began to do battle amongst ourselves. And there have been times where our disposition has not been what it should be. And so when we earnestly contend, we need to be gracious in our contention. We need to be knowledgeable in our position, and we need to be steadfast in our stand. And so he was telling them to earnestly contend for the faith. And now this question, what was being done to the faith? Look back at verse 4. What was going on? There were men who crept in unaware. And what did they do? They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, sensuality. They were denying Christ. And Jude was concerned with it. That word earnestly contend, it is the Greek word epag, now I can't say it. I practice this in my office. It's been a while since I've spoken Greek. Anyways, it means to struggle. Just like I was doing trying to say the word. It means to contend for. Now, I grew up, I like to watch boxing matches. And I never got to see some of the great boxing matches. Probably one of the greatest boxing matches, and you can dispute it, 71, I think 73, 74, Joe Frazier and Muhammad Ali. What a contention between those two men. And rounds deep, these guys would fight. Heavyweight fighters. Can you imagine punching that long and getting hit that long? And they agonized for a win. In fact, I think it was the final match in, was it the final match in 74 where they got to the 15th round and Joe Frazier was so beat up that his manager threw in the towel so he wouldn't take any more of a beating, and Ali made it just out to the ring to raise his hands and he collapsed. He agonized. He contended for that title. Folks, we need to be people who are willing to agonize for the faith. This battle, these battles that we are talking about, they've existed since the first century. And it's one that's expected to be fought, not just by pastors and theologians, but by all believers. And so what were the battles of 70 years ago and 100 years ago? We've heard preachers talk about that. We've heard them say they have blood on their swords. We've heard them say they came through fights. But what are we talking about? It's important for us to understand this history. Now I'm going to give you some terms, all right? And I'm going to ask you to pay attention and follow along with me because this builds and it's important that we understand this. In the 1870s to the 1920s, we saw a battle that we could entitle Evangelicalism versus Modernism. Evangelicalism in the late 1800s to the 1920s and even into the 1940s, although it wasn't a uniting movement, it represented a broad span of denominational churches who preached the gospel as a necessary thing for individual sinners to recognize their sin, repent, and turn in faith to salvation by Christ's literal death, literal burial, and literal resurrection. Most mainline denominational churches were preaching a biblical gospel, strong Bible-believing Christianity. That is why you see, sometimes you will hear when we refer to hymn writers of old in the 1800s, maybe those early 1900s, you'll say, wow, that was a Methodist hymn writer. You're going, the Methodist Church, they're really liberal. Well, not back in that day. You see, we have come through a series of battles that have had a serious effect on evangelical churches. And in those days, many mainline denominational churches were preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were preaching true biblical Christianity. But we also see that modernism or liberalism began to creep in the door. And in the late 1800s to the 1920s, liberalism had crept into American seminaries due to European influence, the Enlightenment, rationalism, and higher criticism. And as its influence grew, many concerns grew within seminaries, denominational conferences, and conventions, forcing evangelicals to define their position biblically. What began to happen? A denial of the faith came in. Something that was turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Something that was denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ came in. And what did it force churches to do? To define their position. And when speaking of seminaries in this time period, I want you to understand, folks, we're talking about places like Princeton, Brown, and Yale were graduating some of the brightest evangelical preachers of the day. This was a day when we could look at those institutions and we could say, wow, these are fantastic institutions. We can recommend our young people to them. They can go to their seminaries and get a quality Bible education. Not so today. We need to understand why. But as we go on in this, we have to ask the question, where did the seminary professors get their education? If this was beginning to creep in, we need to understand that these seminary professors were getting their educations from the earlier historic centers of Christianity, Britain, Germany, France, throughout Europe, and influences of modernism had begun to affect Europe 100 years before and were now slowly making their way into American seminaries, conferences, and pulpits. This was a problem. And it slowly began to creep out into the churches across America. And I want you to understand these basic ideas of modernism. Modernism and liberalism can be defined by these basic ideas. Number one, open-mindedness. Nothing is off limits. We need to approach life with an open mind. It's okay if we can conflict with Scripture. You need to be open-minded. The educated people have an open mind. There's a tolerance to the world around them. Listen, folks, we need to approach life with an open Bible, not an open mind. We need to have an open mind to the Scriptures. We need to know the Scriptures the way we should, but modernism said, oh, you've got to approach life with an open mind. There was a de-emphasis on the depravity of man. Have you ever heard this? Every man has a spark of goodness inside of him. And if only we can spark that goodness, we can change society. Do you ever wonder why there are so many social programs? Now, I'm going to say this about public education, and please understand, some of you grew up in public education. I went to a public high school. But the public school system believes that there's a spark of goodness in every child that comes through. And I would beg to differ with what they believe, because Proverbs tells us that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And not only that, but their moms and dads were sinners, and they passed that sin nature on to them. And throwing money at them and having programs and trying to do good things for them is not going to spark that goodness and turn them into a regenerate person. But that's what modernism wants us to believe. That's what liberalism wants us to believe. Number three, there is no difference between the natural and supernatural. In other words, I am on the same level as God. As God is, so is man. Folks, I hope you've been doing your reading in the Psalms, because if you have, you will have seen in this past month that man and God are not on the same plane. That God's glory reaches far above the heavens. That He is a majestic creator of all, perfect and holy, timeless, self-existing. There is a difference between God and man. And we have a supernatural God who spoke the worlds into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He spoke and they came to be. He formed man by His hands out of the dust of the earth, and He breathed in him the breath of life. And man became what? A living soul. There is a difference between man and God. Number four, tolerance among Christians. Oh, it's okay to live the way you want to. It's okay to believe the way you want to. The Bible is a smorgasbord, and Christianity is as well. Confidence in science and scientific method. You know, as this thought began to come in, what left education? The Ten Commandments, prayer in school. And what replaced it? You see, at one point, man believed truth and knowledge came by revelation from God. And it was accepted that way. But when modernism began to creep into our schools and it began to creep into our society, what began to happen? God was removed, and then they were left with science and scientific method. Science can give us the truth. Well, science can't prove it. And boy, we can think of all kinds of things that came in with that, right? The theory of evolution, which is a theory and not true, right, folks? Not even in the realm of theistic evolution, all right? But confidence in science and scientific method, an inability, notice this, to achieve absolute truth or reality. This is what was creeping in, not in 1990, not in 1980. Friends, it was creeping in the 1870s to the 1920s. And then number seven, society can become better and society can be redeemed. Now, I'm going to say this, and please, if you have Reformed friends who are amillennialist, you can argue with me after the service. Because I've done my research, not all Reformers helped this cause, but there were those Reformers who helped this cause, because this is one of their tenets. That's why we do not believe in Reformed theology, the amillennial view, that we're just going to bring the kingdom in. No tribulation, no rapture. Everything's going to get better and better, and we're going to bring the kingdom in. That's not going to happen, folks. Something has to change. The tribulation's going to come. And society cannot become better and better. Now, can I refer to a news, current news issue? Just do some reading on Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone. And then named Capitol Hill, I'm going to forget the name again. Organized protest, right? Everything was going to be good because everybody in there wanted good. They had that spark of goodness. We don't need police officers here. We don't need law enforcement here. And what has happened? Have you read the headlines? Has everything been good? Why? Because man is born sinful. I mean, folks, this is simple stuff. Can we finish the verse? For all have sinned and what? There is none righteous, no, not. That's pretty simple, isn't it? So can things get better and better? Can society get better and better? No, it's going to wax worse and worse. From these ideas, seminary professors, pastors, and conference leaders began to debate, due to the attacks on the authenticity of Scripture, the validity of miracles, the validity of the resurrection of Christ, and beyond. You see now what's getting attacked as this has come into evangelical Christianity? The authenticity of Scripture? Folks, it's not just today that you can hear somebody denigrate the Word of God. In the 1920s, they were debating over whether or not this was truly an authentic book. There were those who were in higher criticism saying that the authors really weren't the authors. They were saying it really wasn't inspired. It really wasn't inerrant. And folks, we need to understand this, because these battles now are coming back again today. And if we don't understand our identity as a church, where we have stood, we run the danger of losing who we are. It can be noted that a majority of these debates and battles were fought within both Baptist and Presbyterian churches and schools. Let me give you these key factors, and we'll be finished for tonight. Key factors. Number one, a promotion of the social gospel. That ignited the need to contend for the faith. Churches began to promote social programs, love, moral persuasion, and because of that, society would be redeemed and bring in the kingdom of God. Now, folks, I'm not saying it's wrong to run a soup kitchen. I'm not saying that Good News Mission, doing what it is doing downtown, is not a necessary ministry. Let me tell you something, folks. If Cross Point Baptist Church at some point in the future determines that God wants us to have a soup kitchen, it needs to be a soup kitchen that is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeking to win souls. And it shouldn't be a social gospel program. When we add programs to our church for ministry, they need to be programs that are concerned about the souls of men. Praise God, every year, without fail, we hear the reports of students at Cross Point Christian Academy who come to Jesus Christ. Because we have teachers who are far beyond interested in a social gospel. They are interested in a personal gospel for sinful souls, and they are reaching out to them. Listen, if you're a coach in the CHAMPS program is not built to be a social program. It is built to be a gospel spreading program. And you have a responsibility as a coach. You have a responsibility as a parent to give the gospel and to reach out to those who are in the community who are bringing their children in. We can't lose that identity as a church, or we will become a church full of unsaved people. And that's not a church. Another factor that came in, number two, is science and Darwinism rose to prominence. Evolution brought with it direct contradiction to Scripture, namely the interpretation of Genesis and the need to believe in God in order to account for origin. Folks, if you can do away with the first three chapters of Genesis, you have done away with the need for the gospel. Because in those three chapters, we find out that men are sinners. And we find out that we have a God who loves mankind, who graciously pursued man and provided a way. Number three, secularization. And that includes all kinds of things. One is urbanization. It changed the nature and focus of churches. In 1870, 20% of America was urban. In 1890, 30% of America was urban. And in 1910, the onset of the suburbs came. I want you to read or listen to what Roland McCune said about this. The metropolis influenced everything, even the surrounding rural communities. Compared to an agrarian or farm society, in an urban-oriented culture, the home began to lose its influence and the community church waned. Urban churches became affluent as millionaires, such as the Colgates and Rockefellers, gave heavily of their means. Church-related educational institutions expanded dramatically. And then, as now, there was a tendency to treat the gospel much as a corporate or corporation might treat the promotion of its product. Urbanization had secularized the large Protestant denominations. Now, what is he saying to us? He's saying, folks, this is not a corporation. This is not a business to be promoted. What is this? This is the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the place where those on the outside who are living in peace, or in a lack of peace, they are searching for peace. They are searching for help. They are searching for answers. This is the place that leaves these doors and reaches out into that community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so is it okay to have a church sign? Absolutely. Is it okay to advertise events on Facebook? Absolutely. But folks, we cannot become urbanized to the point where we are functioning like a corporation, because at the moment that we do, we have lost our calling and our directive. And that is, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Public education came on the scene. Two prominent figures, Horace Mann, the father of the American public school, and John Dewey, the father of the American progressive education, brought rationalism and humanism into education. Now listen to this. Mann believed that man, by universal compulsory education, could ultimately develop a perfect society. Did you hear that? that by compulsory public education, we could eventually have a perfect society. Look at the world around us. Is our society perfect? No, we're in turmoil. Horace Mann was wrong. He was a godless man. John Dewey believed that man, by cosmic evolution, had finally reached a state whereby he could control all future evolution. Things are getting better. You ever wonder, forgive me for referencing a television show, but you ever wonder why Star Trek, everything is great? You ever wonder why you don't hear them talking about pay scale and trading of money and funds? You ever wonder why? You ever wonder why they can go out into the universe and there are other compatible species that they are finding? It's because Gene Roddenberry was an evolutionist. And the stories are based on this type of theory. You see how things are creeping in? Hodge at Princeton Seminary said this: "I am as sure as I am of Christ's reign that a comprehensive and centralized system of national education separated from religion, as is now commonly proposed, will prove the most appalling engineering for the propagation of anti-Christian and theistic unbelief and of anti-social nihilistic ethics, individual, social, and political, which this sin-rent world has ever seen." Do you think the man was a prophet? Yes. He saw it coming. These men of old saw this coming and they began to fight. Now, folks, I know I'm dealing with history here, and we're going to deal with some more history as we go through this. I want you to listen. Don't turn your ears off. Don't turn your minds off. Because it was through these things that churches got some grit about them, and men began to get some grit about them, and they stood for the truth, and they fought some battles. And today, we have what are called independent fundamental Baptist churches who are standing for the truth of God, and we need to keep our identity. But I would encourage you, be people of the Word. You're going to hear me say this as we continue through this. And I'm going to challenge you as we get a little bit deeper into this. But folks, we need to be readers. Not just readers of the Word. We need to be reading Christian books, good Christian books, theology. You say, "I don't know what to read," or "I don't have any." Ask. We have a staff that can recommend. We have staff wives that can recommend books for you to read that will be healthy and helpful for you. But we need to be people who are reading and people who are able to defend our faith, to contend for that faith with this world around us. Don't throw our identity to the wind. Stay grounded in the truth. And remember that these battles have been fought since the first century, and God expects not just the pastors, but the church to earnestly contend.